Revelation chapter 6. We're going to deal with verses 9 through 17 in just a moment. If you came expecting to hear a traditional Christmas sermon, I'm sorry, this is not it. But if you'll come to the Christmas Eve service or join us online, because we are going to be online for that as well. If you're not able to be here and you want to participate, you can still do that by being on Facebook Live. It will be a little more, not necessarily the Christmas story exactly, but a part of the Christmas story on Thursday. Yes. I have to stop and think for a second. Thursday is Christmas Eve, so 5 o'clock right here. If you haven't signed up and want to be here, be sure to do that. Have you ever watched ducks swim on a pond? You know, what, everything you see above water is really calm, really placid. You know, they're just sort of gliding around. But if you've ever seen video of what's actually going on below the surface, there's a lot more activity below the top of that water. Their feet are moving really quickly in that water to get around. What looks like really simple above is going on rapidly below. When I was thinking about this title that I entitled this message, Above and Below, and I was thinking about ducks and how they do, and I know this is sort of a crazy connection, but I began to think about what it must have been like for bombers flying in World War II, especially early on whenever they had the element of surprise, flying in on what would seem like an ordinary, normal sort of flight and then literally emptying payloads of bombs on people below. And I can imagine even those flights that were at altitude and they're dropping bombs from above, basically whatever current, whatever the wind's doing up above might be buffeting the plane, but as explosions are happening below, they're not feeling that. They're not even hearing that. They're simply having a normal flight. And the contrast of what's going on there, peace up in the air and chaos on the ground. Unbelievable that just to think about and to consider that kind of surreal difference that was taking place as all that chaos was breaking loose. As we begin to look at this text this week, in just a moment, we're going to see, in a sense, the relative calm above as the fifth seal is opened, and then the utter chaos that takes place below as the sixth seal is opened. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first four seals that the Lamb who is worthy opened, and the four horses or horsemen that followed. A white horse with peace for its rider, and peace was short-lived. The second horse was a red horse with a rider that took peace from the earth, wielding a sword and brought murder. The third horse was a black horse, and famine was its rider, and it carried scales to weigh out food as he was bringing famine to the land. The fourth horse was a pale green horse, and its rider was death, and Hades followed behind as a fourth of the population of the earth was literally killed. Currently, that would be a number near 2 billion people. Startling to think about what will take place. But that's where we're picking up in the text today, and we're going to examine the fifth and sixth seals being opened amidst everything that's already going on around the world at this time. So we're going to take a look at John's vision here in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Before I get to that, I do want to pause for a moment and say to Doug, and I said it in the 8:30 service this morning as well, thank you for all the work that he put in preparing for our music last week. Everything wove so nicely together, the scripture and everything. That doesn't just happen. You know, a lot of times, frankly, we have prepackaged programs, and even in that, Doug will weave out some of the songs or some of the narration that doesn't fit really well, but last week was totally raw. I mean, it was, you know, blank script. People are singing. Doug, you know, plugged everything in. So thank you so much for all the hard work that went into that. It was really wonderful. All right, now back to the regular scheduled programming. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? So they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be completed of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters who were going to be killed just as they had been. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your amazing grace. God, I thank you that even in the midst of this judgment, God, we see your grace on display. Lord, open our hearts and minds today that we might hear from you and apply your truth. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase, and may your truth be spoken here. It's in your precious and powerful name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning, I want us to pay attention to two scenes that we find here. Two scenes we find here. Scene number one is the scene above. The scene above. Now the fifth seal reveals a relative calm above compared to what's going on below. I just described to you briefly those first four seals being open, and while the first seal was peace, the next three were not good. Things got rough. But some have argued with this fifth seal that we see something of an interlude between judgments. However, I don't agree with that assessment, nor do I think it's necessary to see it that way. What we find under the altar are the souls of those who have been slain. Now, why have they been slain? Well, the text answers that for us. It says, because of the word of God and the testimony they had given. Now, some have tried to assert that this is martyrs throughout all of church history, that all of church history is encompassed here and all those martyrs are gathered here. But honestly, I think there's two things that make that really hard to follow, that line of thinking. First of all, I think if you were to take all the martyrs throughout history, that would be an enormous number of people who have been martyred for the faith. And while I know heaven is, you know, boundless and all those kinds of things, I just don't think it makes sense that you would have all throughout history gathered at the altar at this time. So I don't really think that fits, but more importantly is what, and more compelling is what we find in verse 10. Now take a look again at verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" Now it's right there in that text. The obvious answer has to be that this is those who have been martyred during the tribulation. I know I'm crazy, but it is. It's right there in the text. Those who live on the earth. Their murderers, those who had made them martyrs, who had taken their lives, are still alive on the earth. So it simply follows just from logic that what we're seeing here are those who have been murdered, or martyred rather, during the tribulation. So is this an interlude in judgment? No, not at all. These believers were not raptured with the church. Why? Because they were not believers when the rapture took place. They lived into the tribulation, and because of that, they faced the immediate judgment of God. But because they did not give in to the Antichrist, because they chose to follow God after the tribulation began, they were followers of him. And when they died, when they lost their life, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ, they were transported to the kingdom of heaven. These believers had to experience judgment, although not eternal judgment, as do those who completely reject Christ. The consequence of rejecting God before the rapture resulted in persecution in their faith during the rapture. These believers were not judged in their sin for eternity because ultimately they trusted Christ, but they did experience temporary judgment for their sin. They had to endure the cruelties of a wicked world that will be more wicked than anything we have known thus far. Let that sink in a little bit. We see some pretty wicked stuff around us. What takes place when the church is raptured out will be far more wicked than anything we've experienced in this life. Now, this group asks an interesting question here that might seem impatient. They say, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? While that might seem like an impatient question, it's actually a desire to see God glorified. Now, buckle up your sensitivities here for just a second. Okay? God is glorified even in his judgment of sin. He is a perfect and holy God. And if he were to let sin go and not judge it, he would no longer be perfect or holy. But because he is perfect and holy, he's perfect in his grace, he's perfect in his mercy, he's perfect in his love, and he is perfect in his justice and in his judgment. Therefore, as he judges sin, he is glorified in this. This group that had been through the persecution of the tribulation had lost their lives for standing firm in the faith and proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. This group simply wants to see God glorified. They understand that God is the victor. It's not so much that they want to see their murderers taken care of, it's that they want to see God lifted up and exalted, because they knew what God had saved them from. You see, God is going to win the battle. Let me put it in the right tense. He's already won the battle. But for us who live in this box of time, it's yet to come when he finishes this off. Now, as they ask God this question, God is not scheming. He's not weighing out the odds here. He's not trying to figure things out. God has a perfect timing and a perfect timetable. God already knows when these things are going to take place. Neither Satan, the Antichrist, nor any other created thing can do anything to thwart the plans of God. Compared to God, Satan is Wile E. Coyote to the Roadrunner. Every time Wile E. thinks he's got Roadrunner cornered, the rock falls on his head. Every time Satan thinks he's done something to corner God, that he's more cunning than God, God is already ahead of him, already knows what he's up to, and already has a solution. But let me caution you here. You're not God. And the foe we have is a serious foe. We don't need to allow ourselves to become puffed up and somehow think that we can handle Satan. I love one meme I saw one time of this little baby lion and the big daddy lion behind it. And it said, us, the baby lion, and God, the big lion. That's the only way we can stand in the presence of Satan. That's the only way we can defeat Satan, because we have God with us. He is there protecting us. But Peter warns us to be aware of this enemy that we face in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. You have to be clear-minded. You have to know him. You have to be aware of him. He's trying to catch you in your weakest moment when you least expect it. He wants to cause you to fall. He wants to cause you harm. He wants to tarnish the name of Christ through your life. We have a wicked, deceitful enemy that wants to devour us. Do not take him for granted. Do not take him lightly. Folks, we have a scouting report. It's called the Bible. And we can read up on this enemy that we face. We can find out about him and what his ways are like. In game one of the 1988 World Series, it was an all-California affair. It was the Los Angeles Dodgers versus the Oakland Athletics. Coming into this series, the Oakland Athletics were the heavy favorite. They had the Bash Brothers, Mark McGwire and Jose Canseco, and they were beastly-looking dudes, huge, massive arms and chest, and we know now that the reason they were that way is because they were getting a little extra help. You know, steroids, performance-enhancing drugs, those kinds of things. But back then in baseball, they weren't testing for those things. And the A's were hitting lots of home runs. And really, as the game was progressing. It was going along as expected. Jose Canseco hit a grand slam home run. The A's were up 4-2. As they get to the ninth inning, the Dodgers have scratched out another run. It's 4-3, and Dennis Eckersley comes in to save. He had 45 saves on the season, and he comes in and he immediately dispenses of the first two batters. So now there's two outs. You know, the game's over. Well, the next batter works him for a walk. He gets on base. So now you've got the tying run on base, and it's to the pitcher spot. Well, Kirk Gibson had been a hero for the Dodgers and a power hitter throughout his career. But in the NLCS, he had injured both of his legs, and it really wasn't clear if he was going to be able to play at all. But during this time, unbeknownst to the other team, unbeknownst to anybody around, Gibson's under the stadium taking batting practice. And his manager calls on him, and he comes out and he gets in the batter's box, and he begins, literally as he walks out to the batter's box, he's hobbling. I mean, he looks like a shell of himself compared to this burly guy. I mean, this is a guy that played football at Michigan State. He was a beast on the baseball field. So he gets in the batter's box, and he cannot keep up with Eckersley's fastball. He's fouling pitches off, but he works the count to a 3-2 count. In the back of his brain, he remembers one of the scouts for the Dodgers tell him specifically, Eckersley, when he gets a 3-2 count, he likes to throw a backdoor slider. Now, for those of you who don't know what in the world I'm talking about, that means he's going to start that slider, that pitch called a slider, he's going to start it on the outside part of the plate, and it's going to break late so that it breaks back in for a strike. Well, in his mind, Kirk Gibson's hearing the words of that scout remind him he likes to throw the slider, the backdoor slider, on the 3-2 count. So he's gearing up for that pitch, and sure enough, Eckersley throws that pitch. The problem is, Gibson could not have gotten around on his fastball, but the slider, being about 8 to 10 miles an hour slower, he could get the head of the bat on that pitch. And sure enough, there it is, and he doesn't miss it. He hits it in the right field stands. And I still remember in my brain the picture of Gibson rounding first base between first base and second base, pumping his fist and hobbling as he's running, having hit the game-winning home run. The Dodgers went on to win that World Series 4-1. That whole thing set the tone for what happened next. But you see, he had a scouting report. We have a very real enemy that has studied you, that studied me. He knows the scouting report on us. But the good news is we have a scouting report too. We know the book on him because God tells us about him. We just need to spend time in God's word. We need to study that scouting report so that when Satan wants to throw that backdoor slider, we can put it in the stands because we've been paying attention. In response to their question, the saints were given white robes. Now, there's speculation as to the nature of these robes since Paul tells us that we'll receive white robes from Jesus upon his return. This scene is prior to that return. Nevertheless, I think it's right to see these robes, as one commentator says, as a pledge of future and final glory and a consoling proof that no judgment awaited them. God the Father was assuring them with these robes that they were safe and secure and would be glorified and their enemies would be vanquished. We can trust God to take care of every detail. I don't care what it is in your life, God pays attention to details. Now, after giving them their robes, he assures them that their murderers will be judged once the number of fellow servants is completed. Now, don't miss that, folks. That is not some light point. Notice what's happening here. God is judging the earth in sin, and yet during God's judgment, during the tribulation, it is still his desire that people would come to faith in him. It is still his desire that people would be saved. And during the tribulation, God is saving souls. That's the kind of gracious and merciful God that we serve. Those who don't give in to the Antichrist, those who don't follow him, and those who turn and trust to God will find forgiveness and salvation in him. And God knows the number that will be saved during that time, even now. And in reality, God also knows the number that will be saved before the rapture. I don't know this for sure, but I believe that the last person to be saved before the rapture is already alive. That's speculation. That's not, you won't find that in Scripture because the Word of God tells us you will not know the day or the hour. Don't try to figure it out. But we can know the season. and it sure looks like the season. But we can trust that God knows, and he's got it under control. So the first scene that we see here is the scene above. Now, y'all bear with me here. I got really creative on this. The second scene is the scene below. Okay, I spent hours coming up with those two points. But anyway, it's fair to say that things get a bit more active down below when the sixth seal is open. Let's look again in the text in verse 12. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by high wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Now, chronologically, we're at the midpoint of the tribulation now, and you'll notice that there's no voice calling for someone to come and open these scrolls. It is God who opens this seal. It is God who opens this sixth seal, and he pours out this horrific amount of judgment that takes place on earth. A violent earthquake occurs, according to the text, and the Greek word there literally means a shaking, and it's the Greek word seismos. We get our word seismology from the study of earthquakes. This earthquake will be far greater than any we've ever known or will know before the tribulation. I mentioned the 1988 World Series. Ironically, in the 1989 World Series, before Game 3, Northern California experienced one of its worst earthquakes. October 17, 1989, in Northern California, the Loma Prieta earthquake reached a magnitude of 6.9 and lasted for 17 seconds. It caused 63 deaths and $6 billion worth of damage. I mean, in today's dollars, that's like four houses in California, but that's kidding slightly. But I remember the images of the Bay Bridge crumpled onto the lower deck and a portion of Interstate 880, a double-decked structure, literally pancaked. There were fires all over the area and destruction everywhere. That's been 31 years, and some of those images are still fresh in my mind. However, the damage from that earthquake is cotton candy and sweet tea compared to what's coming in the judgment that God is dishing out here. This text tells us that the sun will turn black like sackcloth made of hair. Now, it's likely that with an earthquake of this magnitude, that what's being described here, there will be volcanic eruptions and moving of mountains and islands. Now, think about it. Those of you in here who are old enough to remember Mount St. Helens eruption, it changed the landscape. When volcanic eruptions take place, mountains literally are moved. And for those of you who have been to Hawaii, you know that Hawaii is a volcano. So when we talk about these massive eruptions, when we talk about these things taking place, literally mountains will be moved and islands will be moved from their place. And what's going to happen with all those gases and all that debris that's being blown up into the air? Well, it's going to cause the sky to look black. At night, it will make the moon appear to be red. All these things taking place because God is judging the earth because of sin. It's an eerie scene to consider. I remember just a few years ago being here for the eclipse. And it was kind of eerie a little bit in the day. You know, you're sitting there and the birds are singing and things are normal. And all of a sudden, once the sun is blocked by the moon, things go dark and things get quiet. Well, that was kind of cool to see. There's not going to be anything about this that'll be remotely cool to see. The text goes on to tell us that the stars will fall from heaven. Now, if you know anything at all about actual stars, you know that stars are big. Our sun is a small star. Small star. If the sun were to hit the earth, see ya, we ain't here no more. All right, we gone. So what John is describing here is not actual stars. It's what we usually refer to when we talk about falling stars. It's meteors. He's talking about a meteor shower. He's talking about it coming so much that it literally looks like figs underneath a fig tree. that have hit the ground after the wind. Now, I've never had a fig tree in my yard, but my grandfather did, and I remember all his figs underneath that tree. He's talking about meteors. He's talking about stars, if you will, in that sense, falling and hitting the ground. What an unbelievable scene to try to wrap our minds around of all the craziness that's taking place. But look at what happens next in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Now let that wash over you for just a minute. The greatest, great leaders, powerful, wealthy, slave or free, it doesn't matter their background, it doesn't matter their pedigree, it doesn't matter their bank account. They're all heading for the caves. But not only are they heading for the caves, they're crying out for the rocks to fall on them and crush them. Imagine the anguish that has to be taking place, that because of the wrath of God being poured out on the earth, that the very thing you want to do is die. I just want to get out. The sad reality is they don't know that in dying their eternity is sealed, and it will be the lake of fire. How bad does it have to be in the presence of God's judgment that you would simply want the rocks to fall on you? Sometimes when I go to the chiropractor, he'll find a spot on my back when he's working on my back that's fairly sore. And a lot of it's crazy. I don't know how in the world he can feel that and know that that spot is sore, but he'll do pressure point therapy on that spot. And sometimes he'll find some spots that are really sore, and I'll literally say to him, "Uncle, yep, you found it. That's the one." I joke with him. He jokes with me. But the reason that he does that is because after a moment of time, when he releases and he lets go, there's relief. It feels better. What's going on here, the pain that's going on here, there will be no relief. The pain of being crushed by rocks would be an improvement compared to what's going on in God's judgment. That's some serious stuff. You see, nothing of this world can protect you from God's judgment. The only one that can protect you from God's judgment is God Himself. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life. Let me assure you, just as confident as I am in the Word of God, as confident that I am standing before you right now, I am confident that God's judgment is coming to this world. But better than that, I'm confident that Jesus Christ died to pay the price for your sin and for my sin so that we don't have to face this judgment. But let me caution you, the death of Christ doesn't just apply to your life in some sort of idea of universalism. As if everybody gets in. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. Believe in whatever you want to. Everybody's going to heaven. No, I got news for you. Only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will enter the kingdom of heaven. Christ made some very exclusive statements. One he made was, there is no other way you can enter the kingdom of heaven except through me. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. Jesus Christ. He doesn't have other names. He doesn't go by other names in other religions. He is the only way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." He is the one that we must look to for salvation. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, don't waste another moment of your life. Because what I just shared with you on just those two seals, well, let's just be frank, on the sixth seal, on that one seal, that's just the edge of the iceberg compared to what else is coming as we move forward in Revelation. And that's what awaits those who don't know Christ as their Savior. It doesn't have to be you. You don't have to experience His judgment, but you do have to ask His forgiveness and invite Him into your life. If you've never done that, settle that issue today. But Christians, we're not off the hook. Let me say to you, We need to live like we have victory. You know, one of the saddest things in the world is to walk into a church and see a bunch of folks look like they've been sucking green persimmons. If you don't know what a persimmon is, see me afterwards, I'll tell you. And a green one ain't good. Think of the most sour thing you've ever had and you're about halfway there. It'll make you pucker. That shouldn't be true of us as believers. People should see the joy of Christ in us. And especially as we're in this season of Advent, the coming of Christ. Celebrate His coming. He has come to earth and He's coming back. But as believers, we have people around us who don't know Christ, who don't have the joy we should be displaying every day. I want to encourage you to pray for them. Lift them up to the Lord. Pray and ask God to work in their hearts. I hope and pray you have people you're praying for regularly that you're trying to pour Christ into. Listen, as I have opportunity, I try to share my faith with those around me. As God opens those doors, I try to share my faith with those around me. I hope you're working toward sharing your faith with someone. Daily. Don't waste your life living for yourself. There's so much more when we choose to live for God. He created you on purpose with a purpose. Live for Him and glorify Him. Maybe you're here today and you've got some hurt or burden that's just been weighing you down. And frankly, you haven't heard anything I said. But I want you to know God knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. If He can take care of judging the world, if He can take care of moving mountains and islands, He can move whatever it is in your life in His time. One of the things that I'm afraid we do too often, we find ourselves in the middle of trial and we ask God to remove us from the trial. That's the wrong prayer. Let me help you with the right prayer. The right prayer is, God, teach me what you want me to learn from this trial. Sometimes when we pray, God, remove me from this trial, He'll remove us from that trial because we whined and complained long enough and we still don't learn what we need to learn. So we end up right back in something like it until we learn what we need to learn. So that trial, that burden, whatever it is, ask God to teach you what it is He wants you to learn. And here's the hard thing. Sometimes the only lesson is, trust me. I don't know about you, I'm not too happy with that answer. That one is only second in my life to wait. I don't like wait. When God says wait, I don't like that. Yes or no, I can handle that. I can deal with that. I can move on. Wait stinks. But sometimes God just says, trust me. The question is, are you going to trust Him? He's a big God. He can handle it. He can even handle your questions. You can trust Him. If you've never placed your faith in Christ, trust Him right now. He will forgive you and give you eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, that Your word is not a truth, but is the truth. God, help us to realize judgment is coming. And for anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know You, I pray that today they would settle that issue in their life. They would determine that You are God and that You can do exactly what You say You will do. And God, they'd ask Your forgiveness and place their faith in You. Lord, I pray for us as believers. I pray that we would live with the urgency of knowing there are those around us who need to know You. Help us, God, to pray for them. Help us to love them enough to tell them about You. And then God, for whatever burdens, whatever hurts and concerns are going on in our lives today, God, I pray we'd lay those at Your feet right now. You do what You need to do in our hearts during this invitation. It's in Your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen.